Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray and ask for your help now as we give our attention to the Word of Life.
Our Father, will you send your Spirit to us? We confess that we are not able to understand your Word as we ought to understand it. We are not able to have the conviction of sin that we ought to have. We are not able to know the full glory and hope of the gospel of your Son unless your Spirit work in us to show us these plain truths and the glory of Christ our Savior. We ask that you will help us as we give our attention to Colossians chapter 3, that we might glorify you as we know you more, that we might turn away from sin and unrighteousness and bring glory to your Son in the forgiveness of our sins. We ask this in his name. Amen. Take your seat, please, and turn with me. We turn a corner here in the text of Colossians. We now begin our journey, or continue our journey, but now beginning chapter 3. I'm going to pose a couple of questions to you as we begin. What do you think about your life? What do you think about your life? On an average, ordinary day, by what means do you evaluate your life? In terms of, I guess we could think in terms of both qualitatively and quantitatively. How do you consider your standing before God? How do you consider your place in the world? Just on an ordinary day, what are your thoughts in that regard? What about on a really good day? It was an automotive commercial years ago. I don't remember the maker, but it was, he gets in his new car and every light turns green before him. And it was Bob's World or whatever it was. And the whole world just seemed to open before. What, you have those days where it just feels like everything goes well. How do you think about your life on those days? What about a season of life where that's not the case? Or worse than every light being red, every end, every road seems to be a dead end. Everything is hard. The days that are filled with sorrow and exceeding grief. Days that are filled with anxiety or fear. Days that are filled with disappointment and betrayal. How do we think about our lives on those days? See, any one of us will experience all three of those days in any given time, right? Sometimes the same day, it feels like. Well, the second half of Colossians, Paul makes this very deliberate turn. The first two chapters, Paul seeks to encourage his Colossian brothers and sisters in the hope of the gospel. On the one hand, he's encouraging them not to return to their pagan backgrounds. Most of them had come out of a life of just abject paganism and idolatry, and he recognizes that temptation is always before them. And yet, on the other hand, there's also this temptation. He was warning them against those who would come and offer them the Old Testament ceremonial laws and outward rules and regulations as a way of preserving themselves in the faith. And Paul is saying, we need to avoid both of those. And perhaps, maybe you can relate to that sort of internal tension at times. And particularly on those days that press upon us, those days that are either extraordinarily good or exceedingly hard. And we feel like it's almost like we're negotiating two different gravitational pulls. And on the left, one takes us towards the idea of paganism and lawlessness. And we just want to give in to temptation. Then at other times, we feel this gravitational pull towards a legalism and a self-made religion. It almost seems like we have these two opposite things pulling upon us at any given time. And we wonder, how do we navigate between them? How do we think about our lives in those contexts? But then, what if those aren't two opposite things after all? What if those two things, the paganism and lawlessness on the one hand, and legalism and self-made religion on the other, what if they're not two different things after all? What if they're really two different expressions of the very same earthly, worldly mindset? What if they're two sides of the very same coin? What if they're just two different expressions of the very same thing? And I'm convinced that Paul's epistle to the Galatian church reaches precisely that conclusion here. As we've worked through chapter 2, we've seen Paul warn the Colossian church, and by them, and through them, warn us about those dangers of man-made religion. The errors of lawlessness and legalism are not opposites after all. They're both found in a mind and in a heart that's focused on earthly things, that's focused on the body, that's focused on the flesh, that's focused on the here and the now. So the errors of paganism and self-made religion are not really opposed to one another after all. They are both expressions of the same man-centered, earthbound thinking that has plagued sinful men from the time of the fall. Now you'll remember, and I've quoted this multiple times, but you'll remember in Colossians 1, there at the end of the chapter, in verse 28, Paul says this, "Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul said, that's the reason I'm writing the letter. That's what drives me in my apostolic ministry, is to see men and women converted to Christ, but not left there, but brought forth to maturity for the glory of God. And as we've pondered together the description and the means of Christian maturity described in those first two chapters, the Word of God teaches us that Christian maturity begins in the mind. It begins in the mind. So as we think about this paganism versus legalism, this lawlessness versus self-made religion, where's the real battleground? It's in our minds. It's in our affections. It's in our wills. So this is really the main idea of the text today. Our text is verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. In those first four verses, again, Paul's making a transition. And the book of Colossians, in some ways, we can unfold it exactly in half. And we have a very similar pattern to what Paul does in Ephesians, for example. Ephesians has six chapters. We can unfold it in half. The first three we could call orthodoxy. And Paul lays forth all the glories of the gospel. He lays the doctrinal foundation. And then chapter 4 of Ephesians begins with, therefore. Okay, so now that that's in place, now that we have the foundation, how do we respond to that? Colossians is very similar, and I'll show you in a moment. Even though in your ESV text it may not say therefore, that's really the idea here. So beginning at chapter 3, there's at least an implicit therefore. We ought to ask, so what? Okay, and in light of all that Paul has presented to us about Christ and the implications of him being the full deity dwelling in bodily form, and that as he tabernacles among us, what are the implications for us as believers? Here's the main point of the first four verses. The key to Christian maturity is a mind fixed on our present spiritual reality in Christ, accompanied by a clear grasp of our spiritual past, and a joyful anticipation of our future glory. So if you're a note taker, you can just write those three words down. Present, past, and future. This is the focus. And here, he wants our minds oriented in this way. Our lifelong quest for growth and maturity as Christians is often very difficult. We just sang, give us faith to be strong. Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes life is hard, and we need the grace of Christ to sustain us in the midst of those difficult days. But do you know we also need the grace of Christ to sustain us in those really good days? In fact, where is it that we are most likely to be tempted to self-sufficiency? It's in the days of plenty. The days of lack, the days of sorrow, we're more likely to be found on our knees, aren't we? So our lifelong quest for growth and maturity as Christians is often, it's very difficult, it's extremely arduous, but it's not complicated. You know the difference between hard and complicated, right? You can have something that's very difficult to do, but it's not complex. You know full well, this is what I need to do. It's my path is plain to me. It's very difficult. That's the Christian life. I'm going to give you three headings. As I read the text, the first one is to think deliberately about our present spiritual reality. In order for us to press forward in maturity in Christ, we've got to be able to think deliberately, intentionally, consistently about our present spiritual reality. Secondly, we need to understand our spiritual past. We need to understand it. And thirdly, to anticipate our future glory. I'm going to back up a bit and read beginning in verse 20 of chapter 2. Remember, when the Colossians received Paul's letter, it didn't have chapter headings written there. It was one continuous letter. So I want us to not lose track of the flow of thought from the Apostle Paul, and then I'll read through verse 4. Hear the word of God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. In the first place, we learn here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 that we must think deliberately about our present spiritual reality. Now, we have something here that might strike us as strange when we consider what Paul has said previously. After all, in the first two chapters, Paul pronounces with a certainty that at least the majority of those at the church in Colossae were genuine believers. I mean, even from his greeting, verse 2, very beginning of the letter, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It might strike us as strange where Paul begins chapter 3 with, if then. See, that statement of if sounds to our ears at first as if there's a ring of uncertainty here. And it doesn't seem to jive. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. You've heard the gospel, you've believed it, and you're bearing fruit. And in fact, people in the whole world are seeing and hearing about this fruit. Then over verse 12, that same chapter, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, this is a reminder to us that even when we, particularly when we're reading in our own native language, we recognize things have been translated. And sometimes if it strikes us as being inconsistent, we need to remember that I'm the one being inconsistent, not the Word of God. And so when we see this, if then you have been raised with Christ, we need to understand Paul's not speaking with any kind of uncertainty. That would be inconsistent with everything he's just said about the Colossian Christians. He's using a statement. There's a technical aspect of this in the Greek language, but sometimes there is an if-then kind of construction that really means since or therefore. And we can use this even in English. We can say something like this. If you were to say to your son, if you're going to go out play in the yard in the mud, take your church clothes off first. See, we say if, but we don't really mean if, do we? We mean since you're going to do that, be prepared for it. Dress appropriately. You see, that's what's happening here. Paul says if then. He doesn't say this in a sense of uncertainty. He's saying this with all the weight of a therefore. In light of all that Paul has said about who these brothers and sisters are in Christ and what Christ has done in them, he can now say, almost like, since therefore you have been raised with Christ. It's a rhetorical device. In fact, Spurgeon says this if statement is logical, not theological. It's logical, not theological. What he means by that is he's making a rhetorical point. If these things are true of you, and they are, then here's what it means. So it's actually A very powerful way of putting it. So having made these multiple statements, Paul's not now coming back and saying, well, you know, it might not be true. I mean, I thought that, but maybe it's not. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, if this is the case with you as brothers and sisters, and it is the case, how should you respond? Now remember, so as Paul's working out the logical and theological implications of being united to Christ now, he's writing to those in Colossae and to us. And he's reminding them of the temptation among those brothers and sisters to embrace either the error of legalism and self-made religion or the temptation to return to their idolatry, to their paganism. And as he's urging them and he's urging us towards maturity in Christ, Paul reminds the Christians that the real battle for this spiritual growth is in their minds. It's not an earthly physical battle. Look what he says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. He gives two commands. One, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now those are really one command expressed two different ways, you see. Seek the things that are above where Christ is and set your minds on things that are above, not on things below. We have a pattern. This was helpful to me. I think I first heard it from Pastor Bodie, but others have said it, that indicatives always precede imperatives. Have you heard that before? And for you grammarians, you understand that, but it's not a complicated process. Indicatives are simply statements of fact, and that's what Paul has done in the first two chapters. This is who you are. This is who Christ is. This is what Christ has done. Statements of fact. Now the commands follow. And this has to be the case because God is always the first actor. God is always the one who moves first. It is God who has offered us redemption in His Son. It is God who has accomplished that. And now we respond. So it is appropriate now, having laid the foundation, Paul begins to give us clear commands. In light of all that God has done in Christ, how do we respond? And the first thing, because our temptation is always, okay, I better be busy. What do I do? Paul says, don't forget, it starts right here. It starts with what you think. It starts with where your mind is oriented. Seek the things that are above. Matthew Henry says, we must mind the concerns of another world more than the concerns of this one. We must make heaven our scope and aim, seek the favor of God above, keep up our communion with the upper world by faith and hope and holy love, and make it our constant care and business to secure our title to and qualifications for the heavenly bliss. This is the orientation of the believer's mind. Now, it's very interesting here in Colossians chapter 3, as Paul says, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Text may have already rung familiar in your ears. Seated at the right hand of God is an allusion to the 110th Psalm. Psalm number 110. If you want to turn there with me, Paul's making a connection here. And it's an awesome thing to meditate upon, that Jesus Christ has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, that God has accepted that sacrifice and now has exalted Christ and have him seated at his own right hand. Turn over to Psalm 110. Let's see what this is actually. This text in Psalm 110 is the most alluded to text from the Old Testament in all of the New Testament. Some 20-something times, Psalm 110 is either quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. This is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment upon among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, why is this significant? Paul is referencing a clearly messianic psalm, a psalm that our Lord Jesus applied to himself. And Paul's saying, we need to set our minds, orient our minds, not just sort of ambiguously on heaven. But what about heaven? We need to orient our minds on the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the one on whom power and glory and dominion has been set, the one who's been exalted and given a name above every name, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will make the nations bow before him. So as we're thinking about these earthly struggles, and Paul's basically saying, look, folks are coming to you and saying, follow the rules. Follow the don't touch, don't taste, don't handle rules. Paul says, doesn't that seem so insignificant? Doesn't that seem so weak and shallow? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Paul says, the answer is to set your mind on the one who sits on the throne, the one who is clothed in majesty and splendor. You see the connection that Paul makes here. He's showing us that this Christ who was raised from the dead as proof that God has accepted his sacrifice is now sufficient. His sacrifice was sufficient to atone for all of our sins, to spare us of the infinite holy wrath of God. Did you ever think about it that way? We use the term, well, I'm saved. Saved from what? Saved from God. Saved from his wrath. Saved from the eternal curse that is justly due to those who rebelled against him. And now Jesus is presented to us as seated at the right hand of God. And this the theological concept of him being seated, you'll hear the word session, the session of Christ, that just simply means him being seated in authority and splendor. So this session of Christ refers to him ruling and reigning over all things. And that's why Paul refers to the 110th Psalm here. Why he alludes there. The apostle to the Hebrews uses this phrase, seated at the right hand of God, five different times. And as you work through the book of Hebrews and you see how those various ways it's used, there are several theological points that are important. And Paul is referring to all of those things in compact form as he alludes to the 110th Psalm. As he tells us, set your mind on these things. What exactly are we to set our minds on? Because it's not just this, again, some loose or ambiguous concept of heaven. I'll just imagine floating on the clouds and stroking a harp, or no, that's not what Paul has in mind. There's a very specific object of our heavenly vision, as it were. There we're reminded, as Jesus sits at the right hand of God, that he serves as our perfect high priest, having offered himself once for all time as the sacrifice for all of our sin. Do you think about that? Is that something you meditate upon? That Christ is now seated as the God-man in bodily form, is seated in heaven and serves as our high priest, continually making intercession for us, not continually offering sacrifices for us, continually making intercession for us. But it also means he speaks to us from that place of authority. As we set our minds, as we seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, as we set our minds on those things, it necessarily means we have our minds set on receiving and hearing the word of God. The writer to Hebrews picks this theme up in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 21. He says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight. He's speaking about the scene at Sinai when the old covenant is being given. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So as Paul says, set your mind. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It necessarily means that your ears are tuned to hear him. Are we hearing his word? Are we intentionally putting ourselves in a place where his word is heard and taught accurately? Are we committed to hearing, not only hearing that word, but doing it? We don't want to be like the man that James warned us about, the man who hears the word of God and forgets it, like the man who sees himself, his reflection in a mirror, and walks away and forgets what he saw. It won't do us any good for our ears merely to pick up the audio frequencies. And we don't obey it. We don't internalize what that word of God teaches. So when Paul says, seek the things that are above, it recognizes, one, that Christ is our high priest who intercedes for us. But secondly, he is a prophet who speaks to us. From heaven he speaks. And if God descended to Mount Sinai and spoke there, and men were responsible for what they heard, how much more are we responsible for what we hear when the word comes from heaven? Sometimes we can think too little of the preaching of God's word, as if this is just some lecture, some self-help, tips to good living. When the word of God teaches us that Christ is the one who's speaking, and he speaks from his office as prophet, and he speaks from heaven. The apostle of the Hebrews unpacks yet another implication of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, and setting our minds on Christ above and seeking him above serves as a strong encouragement to us to persevere. We see this also in Hebrews 12. Verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Do you hear what he's saying here? Here's another implication of us setting our mind on the things above, seeking after those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's an encouragement to our weak faith. It's an encouragement to our weak faith. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that, here's a purpose, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I'm so thankful the scriptures are honest with us, right? Nothing sugar-coated here. Nothing is given, we're not given a view of our own humanity, even our redeemed humanity, that is too high. The reality of even redeemed humanity is we still struggle. We still wrestle. That was the situation in Colossae. And what was the answer that some peddled to them? Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's the answer to your sin problem. And Paul says, that's no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But what is? Set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Recognize he is your high priest. He is your prophet. He's also the king who rules and reigns over you. Brothers and sisters, do you see this? Back in Colossians 3 now, Paul wants us to understand that looking upward to heaven is our only remedy to the remaining struggle against sin. And this is true with respect to our own struggle against indwelling sin that remains in us, but also as we struggle against the effects of the corruption on the whole world. I mean, are you weary this morning in your struggle against your own indwelling personal sin? Are you faint-hearted with the difficulties of living in a sin-infected world? Because other people have sinned against you and betrayed you, or because you're wrestling with illness, with sorrow, with grief, with loss. All things that are features of this corrupted world. And in both cases, Paul says, we need to think deliberately about our present spiritual reality. We have been raised with Christ. This is where he is seated, and in a spiritual way, a very real way, not physically, you and I are still right here in our seats, but in a no less real way, spiritually, we've been raised with Christ. And we look to him there. But there's a second thing. He says, we must understand our spiritual past. I take this from verse 3. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We need to understand, saints, our spiritual past. And not in the sense of a morbid regurgitation of all those things that we have done, of which we are embarrassed, ashamed, and grieving. Some of you are tempted in this point to dwell upon your sinful past. You've come to faith later in life, and you are sorrowful over the things that once marked you and frequently occurred in your thinking and in your doing. And surely many of the Christians in Colossae would have experienced the very same kind of thing. They were ashamed of their pagan worship. They were mortified at their previous sexual immorality. They were grieved over their blasphemies, their idolatries. And did Paul encourage them to rehearse those things? To constantly bring those things back to mind? No, that's not what he did at all. He said, you need to remember something very important. That old man you once were has died. The old man you once were is gone. The former woman you used to be is no longer with us. I remember sitting at the breakfast table or dinner table, I don't remember which. I was a young boy, probably 12 or 13. I don't remember exactly which. But I had gotten a little mouthy with my mom. And my dad, I don't think he even put his fork down. He just looked at my mom and he said, I was the oldest. He never met his older brother, did he? He's not among the living anymore. Just dryly said that and kept on eating. And of course, my dad was joking, but we need to think of our former lives that way, our former selves. He's not with us anymore. He's been crucified with Christ. That man doesn't live. That woman doesn't live anymore. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Paul expands on this idea. Romans chapter 6. Beginning here, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can you who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. See, this is why the answer to lawlessness, or the answer to legalism is not lawlessness. That's not the answer. Paul doesn't say, taste not, handle not, touch not, are unhelpful, therefore just go do whatever you want to do. Paul says, no, consider yourself dead to sin. Understand who you are in your present reality, but also understand what has happened to you. When God effectually called you, and by His Spirit's power you were born again, you are no longer the man you once were. You are no longer the woman you once were. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer in bondage to your passions. You are not a dog who just operates according to his primal instincts. You are not somebody who just can't help it. I am not someone who is just bound in that sin. Ponder in your heart that reality of your spiritual death in Christ. Do you see how vastly different is the instruction of the apostle here? Rather than indulging your sinful temptations on the one hand, or seeking to restrain your flesh by a sort of strictness and asceticism of your body on the other hand, Paul says, look to Christ. Recognize your union with Him and all of its implications. Flesh out in your mind, what are the implications that I'm in union with Christ? Well, one of them is that you've died with Him. The old man, the old woman is dead with Him. Do you think this way? And think through this reminding of the context. Paul's still working through these twin temptations of legalism on one hand and lawlessness on the other, of returning to paganism or a self-made religion, and finding out they're really the same thing in different forms. So not only here have we died to sin, back to Colossians chapter 3, but Paul says we're also, our life is hidden. Hidden with Christ in God. John Gill describes this like this. He says, moreover, this phrase is expressive of the safety as well as of the value and preciousness of this life. Things of worth being hid for security, it is hid, and it is hid with Christ. Spiritual life is with Him as the head, root, and fountain of it. And so it is safe and can never be lost. Because He, the head, lives, the members shall live also. And as long as it is in Him as the fountain, the streams and supplies of it shall not be wanting to His people, nor can the communication between Him and them be ever cut off. Eternal life is deposited in His hands by the Father. It is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord God and is in Him forever safe. Nay, it is not only with Christ where it is secure enough, but it is with Christ in God. See, this points to a security here. This is not dependent upon our ability to keep a pattern of rules or to observe certain feast days, or to observe the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, or any other man-made religion that we think we can substitute in for the law of God. Saints, your old life is dead. The new life is kept safe and secure in Christ. That's the message. So we have to, on the one hand, think deliberately about our present spiritual reality, and then think carefully and understand clearly our spiritual past, not in the sense of dredging up and rehearsing our old sins, for which God has, by His grace, forgiven us and cleansed us. But thinking through our spiritual past in this way, I'm dead to that now. And reminding us, do you preach that to yourself? I'm dead to this. And it is dead to me. And finally, as Paul begins to turn his letter to focus on the outcome of our faith, he bids us, here in the last place, to fix our eyes on the future. That's what we see in verse 4. So we've seen the present, we've seen the past, and now we look to the future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This theme of glory pervades all of Paul's teachings. It pervades everything that every one of his epistles. In fact, all of the apostles teach in this way. Our Lord Jesus taught in this way. In the high priestly prayer recorded for us in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 37, the Lord himself is praying for our glory to be shared with him. Listen to what he says. This is how he prays. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I'm sorry, this is not the high priestly prayer. This is my next reference. This is John chapter 6. He's speaking here to his disciples and to the Jews. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See how his focus is oriented towards that day of his return, that last day, that day when he returns in glory, and all that the Father has given to him, he will raise up, will certainly, without exception, raise up to glory. Then, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, he is praying. The Father will accomplish all that he has purposed to accomplish. And the end of all that, the goal of all that, is to see a people that God has elected from eternity glorified with Christ. That's the goal. Do you think in that way? Do you anticipate that future glory? See, we can be so tempted to focus so much on the here and the now, those earthly things, those worldly things, that we forget. What's God's objective in all of this? It's to preserve us, purify us, and prepare us for the glory that he has ordained. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, he reminds us, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul ends chapter 2 with the warning that these regulations are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He recognizes that our flesh cries out to be fed. Indulge me, indulge me, indulge me. What's the answer to that? It's not asceticism. It's not a strictness of the body. It's a meditation upon the fact that one day, the body that I have that still desires sin will no longer desire sin. That I will be glorified with Christ. You will be glorified with Christ. The frailties of your present flesh will no longer afflict you. The temptations with which you wrestle today will no longer be yours. The desire you have to worship God in sincerity and in truth, but you know in your own heart you're anything but sincere and anything but true. One day that won't plague you anymore. As we think about our present reality of being risen with Christ, of being raised with him, and we think about the past, we've died to sin in him. But there's a future reality, saints, that deserves our frequent meditation. Lord, will you encourage me as I think about the day to come? When all of the hardship, all the trials, all the sorrow of this life bears its fruit that he intends for us. And in his Son, he glorifies us. So what's the remedy for those twin temptations of paganism and lawlessness, or legalism and self-made religion? The remedy is to look above where Christ is seated, to meditate upon our present spiritual reality. If you're in Christ, you will find all of your comfort, your strength, your sustaining grace above, not here. It's not found in the political systems of this world. It's not found even in our families, as much of a blessing as those are. That's not where our hope is found. Even in a church community, in those horizontal relationships, those are our encouragement to us. God has given those relationships for our edification. But that's not where our hope is found. Our hope is found in Christ. So think carefully and soberly about your spiritual past. I mean, do you consciously remind yourself that the old dude is dead? The old lady is gone. Do you think about that? The old body of death is dead and buried in Christ. You now have the indwelling Spirit of Christ living within you. So you don't need the dead letter of ceremonial law to contend with that flesh that's dead. Sin remains. There's no question about that. But we don't indulge the temptation to sin against which we've been declared dead. And finally, the remedy is to anticipate that future glory. One day we will no longer struggle as we struggle today. One day we will not face the temptations we face. One day we will have the complete freedom to worship God, to stand before His throne, to behold Him face to face and feel no shame, no temptation, no distractions. The cares of this world will no longer consume us. What a joyful day that will be. One day we will be set free from the very presence of sin. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we pray that Your Spirit will help us not only to understand these things. Certainly we need to do that. But to find a true and lasting and abiding joy and comfort in knowing them is true. Help us to so orient our minds that we can discern the power of Christ revealed to us in His gospel, that we will forsake all dependence upon ourselves, our own strength, our own wills, systems of religion, rules and regulations that are man-made, and seek by Your Spirit's help to conform ourselves to the full law of God, the righteousness of Christ revealed to us in the moral law. And help us as we continue our study in Colossians over the next weeks to see how Your messenger, how the Apostle Paul applies that work of sanctification, that work of being conformed more and more to the law of God by the Spirit's power, how he shows us what our lives ought to be in Christ. Help us to flee from the lawlessness and legalism on the one hand and a paganism and self-made religion on the other. Help us to rest truly and wholly and fully upon the word of life which You've given to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.